What gives you the right to speak to me with that tone of voice? What gives you the right to make that decision without first consulting me? What gives you the right to look down on the way I dress? What gives you the right to tell me how to live my life? Now, if you've ever had a question like that asked of you, I can tell you that the person who was asking it was not happy. Not happy about something that you said, not happy about something that you did, and really with that question, they're asking you to justify what you have said, what you have done. Well, in the passage that was just read to us from Matthew 21, we heard the religious leaders in Israel asking Jesus that very question. What gives you the right to? And the reason why they were not happy with Jesus was because of the things that he was doing in the temple precinct over which these religious leaders had authority. Last week, as we looked at the start of Matthew 21, we heard about how Jesus came into Jerusalem to great acclaim from the crowds. Well, in our section today, we read about what Jesus got up to while he was in the temple area in Jerusalem and why it was that the religious leaders were so irate with him. But as we look at this particular description of what was going on with Jesus, there are three very important lessons about Jesus that emerge. Three very important lessons. And as we feel the weight of these lessons, it will become abundantly clear that it is profoundly unwise if we want hope in the future to be offside with Jesus now. It's profoundly unwise if you want hope for the future to be offside with Jesus now. So with all that in mind, let's turn to our first point, which is that Jesus condemns those who act hypocritically. So again, in verses 12 to 13, we read, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, and here's a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it, and here's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, a den of robbers. Now, friends, three times a year, Jews from all over would flock to Jerusalem for different festivals. And the money changers and those who sold sacrificial offerings actually played an important part in making sure that all of those things ran smoothly. For you see, when the people would come to Jerusalem to worship God at those festivals, they were required to pay a temple tax, And the religious leaders would not allow foreign currency to be used for the payment of that tax because all foreign currency was considered to be unclean and not to be brought in. And so the money changers had the role to play that when people came from far and wide, they could come to the money changers and change their money over for the right money to pay the temple tax. It was helpful for the people who were coming to have someone that they could go to buy sacrificial offerings from. Doves were used by those who were very poor. Some people travelled a long way to come to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus travelled about 160 kilometres from Galilee to come to Jerusalem. It was very handy to be able to come to someone close by to Jerusalem to purchase those sacrificial offerings to bring them along. So, having money changers and people off, selling sacrificial offerings wasn't a bad thing in and of itself. The problem here is where this commerce was happening, where it was occurring. Before the events that Jesus deals with in our passage today, it is suggested that the money changers and the people selling sacrificial offerings did so in the Mount of Olives. So you would sort of come up the road from Jericho to the Mount of Olives region, just about to cross the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, and they were there. And you kind of get your money changed, get your sacrificial offering, and then go from there into Jerusalem. But things had changed in Matthew 21 because they were now actually located in the temple area itself. So here's an architect's view of what the temple area would have looked like. And it's really a series of concentric circles. And so at the heart of the temple is this place called the Holy of Holies. And the only person who could access that was the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You have the temple building here and what was called the Court of Priests. And outside the temple building itself, you've got the altar of burnt offering. And that's where all the sacrifices were offered. But only the priests could enter this particular area. You've got another area just here, which was called the Court of Men, and Jewish men could go there to pray. You have another area called the Court of Women, where Jewish women could come and pray. And then the last sort of part of the concentric circle, if you like, was this big part, which was the Court of Gentiles. The Court of Gentiles. And those who are not Jews could come there and pray. And it seems that this was the area where those who had disabilities of some kind, like blindness or being lame, that was the area where they could come and pray. But it was precisely in this area, the Court of Gentiles, that the money changers and those selling sacrificial offerings set up their stalls, set up their tables. Now, I take it that the reason why that happened is probably because the temple authorities thought that they might get a bit of a kickback if they had these people coming in and using the temple space. But the problem of this, of course, was that the temple, according to Isaiah 56, was meant to be a house of prayer. And so these money changers and sellers of sacrificial offerings being allowed to set up in the Court of Gentiles deprived a whole bunch of people of a place to go and pray. And so what we see is that the religious leaders have actually allowed something to happen in the temple that went totally against what God's word said was to happen in that place. And in doing so, these religious leaders really showed what their hearts were like, that their hearts weren't really for God. Notice that Jesus now quotes from Jeremiah 7 to describe what is going on in the temple. It's now not a place of prayer, but a den of robbers, which suggests great corruption going on here too. Indeed, one Jewish source talked about a time when doves, which were meant for the poor, were sold at exorbitant prices. People robbing the poor. And Jesus is rightly outraged by what he sees. And so he turns over the tables. He drives out those who are the money changers. He drives out those who are selling the animals. But he also drives out the buyers, those who participated in it. Jesus was outraged. And friends, what we see is that Jesus' outrage results in him making a pronouncement against Jerusalem. This is what verses 18 to 19 are actually all about. We read early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. Now you might think, what's all this stuff about the fig tree about? Well, friends, you know how Jesus told parables, told stories, which had a sort of a lesson kind of attached to them for people to take on board? Well, this is a real life parable that's going on here. Here, Jesus does these actions which have great symbolic significance. It's a real life parable. The fig tree in leaf represents Jerusalem and the temple and those who rule over the temple. When a fig tree is in leaf, it is actually saying to you, "I have fruit to eat." Okay? Leaves on a fig tree is the fig tree's way of advertising to you, there's fruit there. Jesus comes to this fig tree, though, and there is no fruit. No fruit at all. And friends, this really symbolizes the hypocrites who were ruling over the temple in Jerusalem, claiming to be godly, claiming to be those who bore the fruit of obedience to God, of zeal for God. But what happened with the way in which they allowed the temple to be defiled indicated that they were people who, yes, claimed to be godly, but in practice did not bear the fruit of godliness at all. That's what the fig tree is about what was going on in Jerusalem. Claiming to be godly, but they were hypocrites. They were claiming to be something that they actually weren't. And when Jesus says to the fig tree, "May you never bear fruit again," I want to suggest to you that this is Jesus pronouncing judgment against Jerusalem. Judgment against Jerusalem because of how corrupt it had become. Indeed, Jesus describes Jerusalem as really being like what Jerusalem was like in the days of Jeremiah. In the days of Jeremiah, there's all sorts of injustice going on, all sorts of false worship going on. But the people are thinking, God won't do anything to us. You know, Jerusalem is the place where God's temple is. God won't touch us. But God sent Jeremiah to warn the people of Jerusalem to repent of their sins, to turn back to him. But they would not. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, just as God had said. And now here is Jesus declaring that the same thing is going to happen to Jerusalem. Indeed, the idea of the fig tree never bearing fruit again in Jeremiah 8 verse 13 is all about the idea of judgment. Listen to what God says as he speaks to Jerusalem about its upcoming judgment. He says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." When Jesus curses this fig tree and says, "May you never bear fruit again," and it withers, this is a parable about judgment. The judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, just as Jesus said. And so what we see here, friends, is that Jesus condemns those who act hypocritically. He hates hypocrisy. He hates those who claim to be, you know, devoted to God, but who in practice actually disobey God. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem and the way in which they defiled the temple were such hypocrites. But knowing that Jesus hates hypocrisy, what are we to think in our circumstances? How does this apply to us? Well, friends, we heard last week that Jesus will return to judge the world. He will return, we were told, from 2 Thessalonians 1, in blazing fire. And he will deal with those who oppose his people. But we also heard that he will send off to everlasting destruction those who do not know God because of their refusal to accept Jesus, and those who do not obey the gospel because they don't trust in Jesus. They don't seek mercy from Jesus. They don't seek to live for Jesus. But friends, I also want you to notice from Matthew 7 that hypocrites will come under the condemnation of Jesus. We read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Here Jesus is saying that those who are hypocrites, those who claim to be his followers, might even claim to have done great things for him, but who do not bear the good fruit of obedience to God, will be condemned. The kind of people that Jesus is speaking about here are examples of Fig trees in leaf, but without the fruit. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, as someone who claims to follow Jesus, is my life consistent with the will of God? Is it consistent with doing what it is that God has called upon me to do? Now, the truth of the matter, friends, is none of us is going to be perfect. But all of us should be striving with God's help by His Spirit to live in obedience to God. And when we do stuff up, we come before God, sorry about that, and we confess our sins. So we're not going to be perfect. But what is the general trajectory of your life? What does it indicate? Are you a fig tree in leaf without fruit or a fig tree in leaf with fruit? Jesus condemns those who act hypocritically. He did back in his day when it came to the religious leaders and how they behaved. And on the final day, he will do so again. Can I say, in light of what I said earlier about domestic abuse, I consider very hypocritical of those who come to church playing all sort of Sunday best and then at home commit acts of abuse. That's the kind of person that's being talked about here. Examine your life. And if your life is one where you're claiming to be following Jesus, but the fruit is not there, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to repent. Because Jesus condemns those who act hypocritically. Secondly, Jesus blesses those who trust in Him. Jesus blesses those who trust in Him. And there's a couple of examples that we see of this in this passage. The first is that He provided blind and lame people who came to Him with the blessings of healing and inclusion. So Matthew 21:14 says, "The blind and lame came to Him at the temple, and He healed them." I mentioned earlier that those who were blind and lame were really, in those days, restricted to the court of the Gentiles when it came to praying. Indeed, there were some Jews, particularly those from Qumran, who believed that those with disabilities shouldn't be in the temple precinct at all. Quite often, those with disabilities would be at the temple gate begging. Well, notice, Jesus has now driven out all those who are occupying the court of the Gentiles in ways that they shouldn't have been. And now the blind and the lame come to Jesus in the temple. They come to Him, and I take it they come to Him in faith. They come to Him looking for healing. And Jesus is compassionate, and He does heal them. But friends, Jesus does more than just heal them. He removes any barriers that certainly in that society that would have excluded them from full fellowship with the people of God. See, one of the things about the Lord Jesus, friends, is that He's not someone who wants to put up barriers to people enjoying fellowship with Him and His people. Now, He wants to remove the barriers, the nationalistic barriers, any barriers around age, any barriers around ability, etc. No. Jesus wants to invite all who trust in Him to come to Him and to be included in His kingdom, to be included in His fellowship. And as a church, that's what we must be like. We must never put barriers up that would stop people from being included in the life of what we're doing. That's one of the great blessings that Jesus brings, healing and inclusion in His kingdom. But we also see that He promised His disciples the blessing of accessing God's power through prayer. Verses 20 to 22, when the disciples saw this, that is the fig tree withering, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So here are the disciples witnessing the withering of this fig tree quickly. And they're like, "Whoa, how did that happen, Jesus?" Now, part of me is kind of like, are you guys really asking that question? Like, think about all the things you've seen. You know, Jesus feeding thousands of people using little, Jesus healing people, casting demons out of people, raising people from the dead. And remember, these guys were on the boat when Jesus said to the wind and the waves, be still, and it was still. And now they're going, whoa, how did you wither a fig tree so quickly? But notice, though, that Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. Now, what he actually tells them is how they can access the power, the very power of God that withered that fig tree. And it comes through prayer. It comes through prayer. This is the same power of God which would bring destruction upon Jerusalem. Well, Jesus says that power which would bring destruction upon Jerusalem is the same power that you can access in a positive way through prayer. Now, it could be that Jesus has a specific incident in mind. Notice that he talks about you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. And when he's talking about this mountain, he's probably referring to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives, the mountain that was kind of across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that in this section where Jesus is talking about judgment upon Jerusalem, there's actually a prophecy in Zechariah 14 about Jerusalem and about the Mount of Olives. It's a prophecy which talks about how Jerusalem will be attacked, and it talks about how God would deliver his faithful people from that situation. Have a look at what Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 5b says. On that day, his feet, that is God's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. So here is God saying to his people, when Jerusalem is attacked and you're worried, how are we going to get out? Well, don't worry, says God, because I'm going to split the Mount of Olives and you're going to be able to get out in an easy way. That's the promise. And so it could very well be, as Jesus talks about throwing the mountain, this mountain, the Mount of Olives, into the sea, that he's saying to his disciples that when the time of judgment comes, that he's prophesying with this stuff about the fig tree, come to God in prayer. And just as God promised to split the mountain, well, the mountain can be thrown into the sea so you can escape. So it could be talking about that. But if Jesus is just talking in more general terms, then again, he's telling us that if you want to access the power of God for your benefit in a positive way, that prayer is the way you do it. Prayer is the way you do it. Now, I assume, though, that as Jesus says these words about prayer, that behind them is that he's expecting that his disciples will pray in line with how he has taught them to pray. Okay? They will be praying in line with how he has taught them to pray. And we see in Matthew 6 how he taught them to pray. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a great privilege it is to call God Father. But I want you to notice the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples to pray for. Hallowed be your name. Another way, God, may your name be honored. That's the prayer. Is that the first thing you pray for when you pray to God? Are the things of God the first thing you actually pray for when you pray to God? Because it's not just hallowed be your name, it's your kingdom come. So may your name be honored by your kingdom coming in its fullness and people recognizing that you rule. May your name be honored as people do your will. So the prayer starts, it's all about God and his honor, his kingdom, his will being done. Is that the first thing you pray for? Let me tell you, friends, if you're going to pray for God's name to be honored, he'll delight in answering that prayer. The power of God can do more than we can ever ask or imagine. And if you're saying, Lord, please may you work powerfully so your name is honored, so your kingdom comes, so your will be done, God will answer such prayers. And when it comes to praying for ourselves, I want you to notice what it is that Jesus says we should pray for. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So notice that as it comes time to pray for ourselves, after we've prayed for God to be honored, the focus is really on our needs, what we need. Give us the daily bread we need. Give us the things that we need for our physical, well-being day by day. But also our spiritual needs. Forgive us our sins. There's no greater spiritual need than we have in that, right? And praise God that Jesus died to make that forgiveness possible. But also, help us with temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. In Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God to help us to stand firm against the evil one. And we, I think, get the benefit of that through prayer. See, friends, if you want the power of God to be at work in your life, providing for your physical and spiritual needs, prayer is the way in which you access those things. Now, friends, Jesus promised in Matthew 6 that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that he will provide for your needs. We know through Jesus that forgiveness is available for those who come to him, seeking mercy from him, trusting in him. We know that God delights in people living for him, and so if we're asking God for help to live in obedience to him, he will work powerfully in and through that. And so, friends, as we read about Jesus promising to answer prayers, we have to remember that we've got to pray in the way in which he's taught us to pray. If you come saying, Lord, please give me a Ferrari, it doesn't matter how much you believe that God can give you a Ferrari, you're not getting a Ferrari. So I think as we read these words of Jesus, the promise to bless people as they pray with the power of God, we've got to be praying in line with how Jesus taught us to pray. That's the important thing. But Jesus is one who delights in blessing those who trust in him. That's the key thing. He condemns those who act hypocritically. He blesses those who trust in him. And what we see finally is that Jesus possesses the very authority of God himself. So look at verses 15 and 16 as an example of this. So, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, and here's a quote from Psalm 8 verse 2, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Remember that Jesus has been saying if you want to enter into his kingdom, you've got to be childlike. Okay? Well, here we have a situation where the children get it and the religious leaders don't. The children are acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ by calling him Son of David. They're praising him. The religious leaders are angry that the children would give Jesus such praise. The children get it. The religious leaders don't. And notice how it is that Jesus responds. He responds by quoting from Psalm 8 verse 2 and reminds these religious leaders of what the Bible says, that it is actually from the mouths or the lips of children and infants that God himself has called forth praise. And I think, friends, Jesus is making a claim about himself by applying the words of Psalm 8 verse 2 to this situation where children are praising him. Namely, that he is God. That he is God. It seems that the religious leaders don't pick up on that, but that's what he's saying. As these children praise him, Psalm 8, verse 2 is being fulfilled. God is being praised by children. Jesus is God. Let's go on to the next encounter with these religious leaders. We read, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? It's the what gives you the right to question. Here is Jesus. What has he done? He's turned over the tables of the money changers and those selling sacrificial offerings. He's booted them out of the temple. He's been healing the lame and the blind. He's been getting praises from children. He's now teaching in the temple. And those who are actually responsible for the running of the temple are going, what are you doing? Who gave you the right to do all of this? Who gave you the right to come here and disrupt things in the way in which you did? Notice Jesus' response. Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? Now, at this point, you might think, that's a bit of a bizarre answer that sort of Jesus gives to their question. And why on earth is he talking about John's baptism? What's that got to do with it all? Well, friends, it's all about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Have a look at Malachi 3, verse 1. God says to the people of Jerusalem, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Here is God promising a time when he will come to his people. He will be preceded by a messenger. And the rest of Malachi 3 indicates that when God comes to his temple, he's going to clean things up. He's going to purify. And what has Jesus just done in Matthew 21? Here is God, who's come to his temple. He's found it defiled. And as he drives out the money changers, as he drives out those selling the sacrificial offerings in there, he is God cleansing his temple. But notice what would happen before God would come to cleanse his temple. There would be a messenger. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist acknowledged he was the messenger who was to come, pointing forward to someone greater. Indeed, he acknowledges when Jesus comes to him for baptism, you know, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. You're far greater than me. You're the one I'm pointing to. And so when Jesus says to these religious leaders, John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Basically what he's trying to kind of get them to figure out is, okay, well, if they acknowledge it is from God, then they've also got to acknowledge that John was pointing forward to someone else. And Jesus is saying, I am that someone else. And I have the authority to do what I'm doing because I'm God. So what do we see in terms of the response of these religious leaders? Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? It seems that the religious leaders not only didn't accept Jesus, they also didn't accept John. But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Here are these religious leaders who will not accept that John was a prophet and pointing to the one with the true authority of God, namely Jesus. They won't accept it. And that is why, my friends, Jesus was entirely right to condemn these leaders. Their rejection of John, their rejection of Jesus, the way they treated the temple showed that they were hypocrites, claiming to be followers of God, but not producing the fruit of obedience. Friends, there is no one with greater authority than Jesus, because he has the authority of God, because he is God the Son. And so remember at the start that I said, Jesus is not someone you want to be offside with if you want hope for the future. Well, it's the one who has the authority of God. He determines where we spend eternity. And he will condemn those who are hypocrites, who are against him. But he will bless those who trust in him. And so I want to say, don't be like these religious leaders. Acknowledge the authority of Jesus. Come to him, knowing that he is compassionate and merciful, and that he desires to bring you forgiveness, and that he welcomes you to come to him in order to access the power of God in your life in positive ways. Come to him. Don't reject him. I'm just going to give you a few moments now before Lachlan comes back up to think about one big thing that you've learned. That about that over morning tea. And then we'll sing our final song.